Well, most of us are familiar with the human proverb, "He who hesitates is lost." And this proverb that we use now and again teaches us that delay or vacillation in some situations may have unfortunate or even disastrous consequences. As an example, a soldier in Afghanistan or Iraq who delays shooting the enemy may himself be killed. He who hesitates is lost. But today, in Acts chapter 16, we will learn of a man who did not hesitate. He did not delay, and thus he was not lost. And so turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. And as you turn there, let me give you a little bit of background information about this chapter. Paul and Silas traveled to the city of Philippi. That's in modern-day Greece. And they did that in response to a vision which Paul had received from God. And in Philippi, he preached the gospel, and the Lord began to build his church in that city by saving sinners. And as Paul and Silas continued to teach and to preach, a demon-possessed woman who earned money for her masters by fortune-telling was constantly going after Paul and Silas and his companions, crying out after them. So eventually Paul commanded the spirit, the demon in her, to leave that woman, and thus her masters no longer could earn the money that they had earned, and they stirred up the people of the city of Philippi against Paul and Silas and their companions. And they falsely stated that Paul was disturbing the peace. They used prejudice to stir up the people to get the civil magistrates to arrest Paul and Silas, to unjustly beat them and to cast them into jail. And showing absolutely no compassion, no pity, Paul and Silas were cast into the innermost part of the prison by the jailer, the man in charge of the jail. And now I'll read Acts 16, beginning at verse 23. Acts 16, verse 23. "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, cast them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the jailer, being roused out of sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and sprang in, and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your house.' And they spoke the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God." Well, I'd like you to notice from this passage three things. First of all, the jailer's shaken life. Secondly, Paul's stabilizing answer. And then thirdly, Paul's strengthening instruction. And God willing, we'll have some lessons along the way. So the jailer's shaken life, Paul's stabilizing answer, and Paul's strengthening instruction. Well, first of all, the jailer's shaken life. Notice with me from this passage the jailer's pervasive trouble. The jailer was aroused from his sleep in the middle of the night by literally a mega earthquake. The Greek word there, great, is actually the Greek word mega. We use that word in English, of course. So this was no little tremor. This was a mega earthquake that violently shook the foundations of that jail, probably made out of concrete, as though it were like a leaf in the wind on a tree. And through the gloom of the night, the jailer sees that all of the prison doors are open. And he assumed, wrongly of course, that the prisoners had escaped. And knowing that he would be held responsible for the escape of all the prisoners, knowing the common Roman practice that he would be put to death, executed for the escaped prisoners, this hardened jailer is now shaken to the very core of his being. In a moment of time, his entire life has been transformed, not in a positive way. He has got troubles before his very mind and heart, physical troubles, emotional troubles, practical troubles, and he thinks his only solution is to kill himself, to commit suicide. Now, the passage does not tell us how Paul the Apostle knew that the jailer was now going to commit suicide. Paul would have known the common practice in Roman colonies that the jailer would be executed if the prisoners escaped. So maybe he thought that's what the jailer is going to do, assuming that everyone has left the jail. Perhaps the jailer cried out something verbally and Paul could hear it. Perhaps he was talking out loud to himself, as it were. And so Paul, anticipating what the jailer very well would do, cries out, it says with a loud voice, it's actually the same Greek word, mega. Paul responds, cries out with a mega voice. This is not Paul saying, don't do yourself any harm. This was Paul yelling out with a mega voice, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And of course, you see the sovereignty of God in all of this. Ultimately, it was God who prevented any of those prisoners from leaving the jail once the doors were all cast wide open and all of their chains fell from their legs. But the jailer had this trouble before him. But notice, secondly, the jailer's profound transformation. He has pervasive trouble in a moment of time, but now a profound transformation. He hears Paul's voice, and what does he do? He and his mind and heart probably was astonished to hear Paul's voice. If you try to put yourself in that jailer's shoes, hearing Paul say, don't do yourself harm, we're all here. He was probably elated with joy that all of the prisoners were still there. He is transformed in his thinking and actions in a moment of time. He returns his sword to its sheath. He calls for a light. He goes into the innermost part of the prison, trembling, we're told, with excitement, with unbelief besides himself that no one has escaped. He falls down before Paul and Silas. You see, his conscience was being stirred. His conscience was being aroused. He didn't fully understand this yet. I'm sure he didn't yet. But he was being troubled in a good way. He was being sensitized by these unusual events. A massive earthquake, no escaped prisoners, the comforting words of Paul. And so the jailer heard the widespread reports, perhaps previously in the city, about this man Paul. Perhaps he had heard these reports that these men, this Paul and Silas, are servants of the Most High God who show the way of salvation. Because remember, what Paul and Silas were doing in Philippi was indeed public knowledge. There was no internet. There were no newspapers. But word clearly had spread throughout the city that these two men in particular were heralding this message and that they were the servants of the Most High God. And the jailer probably had heard those reports, knew that these two prisoners were those two men, and therefore he goes into their very presence in the midst of all of his trouble for help. Perhaps he had heard them praying out loud there in the jail. Perhaps he had heard them singing their hymns of praise before he fell asleep. We're told that they were doing that in verse 25. Perhaps as he heard prayers by Paul and Silas spoken out loud, he listened to their words and thought it was very interesting and it didn't make sense to him. We don't know. But his information, though meager, was enough to make him realize with the earthquake and all that had happened that he needed to go to Paul and Silas, these men of God, these servants of the Most High God, and he needed to speak to them face to face. Now, I'd like to give you an illustration of this. This is the autobiographical illustration. When I was a senior in college, I was a resident advisor on a freshman floor. I think you probably know what that means. I was unconverted. One of the freshmen for whom I was responsible stopped attending classes. I heard this report. I spoke to him. I learned that he was religious. That's what he said. And he told me, God has told me to stop studying. Now, I was unconverted. I thought, that's very interesting. Strange. So now, I knew another college student who was, in my opinion, also religious. And I thought, I wonder if he thinks this way. So I went to this other religious one. And I talked to him about this man, this freshman. And I said to him, and his name was Ken, just to make the story easy. So I said to Ken, Jamie has stopped going to classes because God told him. What do you think about that? Ken, I just thought was religious. Turns out Ken was truly born again. Ken actually was a Reformed Baptist. I didn't know that. I didn't know anything. So he started to answer my questions, and he'd say, well, God has said in the Bible, and he'd answer my questions using God's word. And he would say, Jeff, God has said in the Bible, A, B, C. Christ in the Bible has said X, Y, Z. And he was answering all my questions. So I found his answers very interesting and compelling. And when we'd finished talking, I said, well, I'd like to talk more to you, Ken. This is very interesting. And he said to me words that I will not forget. Jeff, I would like to talk to you more as well about what is wrong with your life. And we had to separate at that point in time because of other responsibilities. And like the Philippian jailer, my conscience was being stirred and aroused. I didn't know that. I didn't know what was really happening. I didn't fully understand it. But he had applied some of the Ten Commandments to some of my questions. And when he said, I want to talk with you more about what's wrong with your life, God the Spirit, you see, began to sovereignly, graciously work in my conscience and heart. And that's what he did with the Philippian jailer. God, the Spirit, sovereignly began to work in the Philippian jailer's conscience, his mind, his heart. I did not have any religious background. I had no church upbringing. I could have probably found Genesis. But seriously, if you'd said find Exodus, I wouldn't have known where it was. And I'm not exaggerating. I knew nothing, but I did have, and I do have a conscience, and every single person here today has a conscience. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter whether you're religious in your background or not religious. It doesn't matter what you know about the Bible or don't know about the Bible. God has implanted a conscience in every one of us, just like that Philippian jailer. And you see, those events, the earthquake and all that he had heard about Paul and Silas being servants of the Most High God, they started to activate the jailer's conscience, just like it did with me in college. And so the jailer's life is being transformed, though he doesn't fully understand it all, and he questions Paul and Silas regarding his soul. So notice from the passage, the jailer's prompt question. He did not remain silent. He did not guess what the answer might be to his troubles. He didn't say, let me figure this out. Let me go to the local bookstore and get some self-help books. No, he went to the man that he knew could give him answers. He went to this man, Paul, and he asked a vital, important question, indeed all important question. It's in verse 30, very well known to all of you. What must I do to be saved? Literally, it is, what is necessary for me to do in order that I may be saved? In other words, he was asking, what must I presently and actively do in order to be saved? That's the sense of it in the Greek grammar. What must I presently and actively do in order to be saved? He didn't delay. And maybe that's the problem with some of you here. I don't know. Young or old, maybe your problem is you keep saying mañana, 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 tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. You just keep delaying going to Christ and asking for salvation. Maybe you feel you've got to be zapped from heaven first. That's false. Maybe you feel you've got to have deeper conviction of sin before you could go to Christ. That's false. Maybe you think you've got to do this and get your life fixed up first. That's false. You see, the Philippian jailer didn't delay. He went straight to Paul for his answer. What must I do to be saved? He did not buy into any excuses. Out of a deep sense of need, out of a deep sense for deliverance, a need for deliverance, he presently actively sought God by going directly to a man of God and asked Paul his pointed question. And you see, he really was doing what the writer to the Hebrews says should be done. The jailer didn't know, of course, about the epistle to the Hebrews. It wasn't even written yet. But he was doing really what we're warned not to do in the epistle to the Hebrews, where the writer says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't delay, you see. Go to Jesus Christ just as you are, with all of your problems, with all of your sins. That's what the jailer did. He heard, as it were, the voice of God in the earthquake, in Paul's prayers, in the hymns of Paul and Silas. He didn't harden his heart. He acted and asked the pointed question. And therefore, for each one of you here today, whatever your situation spiritually may be, do not delay. Whatever your problems and sins are, go to God through Jesus Christ like the Philippian jailer did. Do as he did. His question was also a personal question. We can overlook that. He said, what must I do? It wasn't, what should he do? Remember after the resurrection with Jesus on the shore of Galilee? And Jesus is speaking to Peter. And then Peter says, but what about him? What about John? And Jesus says, no, you follow me. You see, the jailer wasn't thinking at this point about his family. It was about him. That was not being self-centered. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You are to be concerned about your eternal state, your eternal welfare, your soul. You are to say, what must I do to be saved? When God troubles the conscience, such an individual rightly focuses upon his own personal need for salvation. He cannot help others spiritually if he is lost. A drowning man in a lake cannot help another drowning man. They will both drown. He's got to first get himself rescued before he can rescue the other man. You are a sinner. You can't help anybody else if you yourself are not first saved from your sins by Jesus Christ. And the jailer was taught by the Spirit of God to focus at this point in his life upon his real need for salvation. And that's why he asked, "What must I do?" And that's what all of us must do. But notice now, secondly, Paul's stabilizing answer. Notice verse 31 of Acts chapter 16. Paul says these familiar words, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your house." So what did Paul do when the jailer said, "What must I do?" Notice, Paul commanded the jailer. He did not suggest, "Well, I think maybe what you ought to consider, you know, there are many ways to God. Well, there really aren't many ways to God, so maybe, but consider this way. Consider Jesus." And that's not what he did. And that's not what you should do as an aside when you're evangelizing. You don't tell people, "Well, I'd like you to think about this, you know, and act as though this is all, well, you could take it or you could leave it." Paul commanded the jailer. He issued a command to him from the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only Savior of sinners. He didn't suggest. He commanded him to do something. The jailer wanted to know what he should do. Paul said, "Here's what you should do." And what is that? You are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did Paul mean by this? And I think we, as Christians here, those who are Christians, you need to think about what does that mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, there are certain words we use, certain phrases we use as human beings, as Christians, and sometimes you don't really think about, well, what do I really mean by that? You know, you say, "I love you." Well, what do you mean by love? "I love chocolate." Well, that's different than loving your wife, I hope. Well, what do you mean by love? What does it mean? Well, believe. What is meant by this? To believe on the Lord Jesus, and you may need to explain this to someone. God commands you now, believe on the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? That means you need to understand that he's truly the God-man, the unique Savior of sinners. He is the Son of God. He is truly human. He is the only one who can deal with your sins according to God's law and God's way. He is a sacrifice on the cross where he died for sin, for any who will trust in him. So to believe in Jesus means to put your full confidence that he is who he said he is, the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners, that he's able, he has the ability to accomplish your salvation. He came to earth to save sinners. He can do that for you if you believe in him, trust in him. That is what believing on the Lord Jesus Christ means. To fully, 100% trust him that he is able in the day of death, your death, to bring you safely into the presence of God without spot or blemish or any such thing because of his death on the cross where he was punished for all of your sins when you believe in him. All of your sins get transferred to Christ Jesus on the cross. They're all righteously punished by God in Jesus Christ on the cross. And you therefore can enter into glory accepted before God in Jesus Christ. That's what you explain. You have to fully trust him. Sometimes you need to also use some illustrations. So I'm going to give you one. When I was in the United States Army, I did what's called recondo training. And recondo training is, it involves a lot of things, but at one point, I had to climb a 40-foot wooden tower, and it was on the bank of a river. And the river was probably, I don't know, I would have said it was 20, maybe 25 feet wide. Well, wider than this room, so whatever this room is, certainly wider than this room. So you climb this wooden 40-foot tower. On the other bank of the river is a 40-foot tower. Connecting the two towers is one big fat bull rope. Fatter than that. Big fat bull rope from tower to tower. So you climb the tower, and you had to, as a soldier, get on that bull rope on your chest, wrap your legs around it, and pull yourself over the river. And if you slipped, you fell, and you fell 40 feet down into the river. So, when I did this, I believed that that rope would hold my weight. I believed that it would support me. I believed that if I held on to it and pulled myself across, that I would make it to the other side of the river. So you see, that's a little picture of faith, of belief. If that was a thin thread, I wouldn't have gotten on it, because I would have known that little thread's not going to hold my body weight. But this bull rope not only was strong enough to support me, it was anchored to both towers. And so I believed, I trusted that it would support me and I could get safely across the river. Faith is trusting in Jesus Christ. It's holding on to the living Jesus Christ. You don't see him with your physical eyes, but you learn about him and you hold on to all of the truth about him and you say, I believe that when I die, my sins will not come up against me in the day of judgment, but rather because of Christ, I will be received through Christ into the presence of God in heaven. But you see, my illustration is not a perfect one, because I had to hold on to the bull rope. In faith, you have to hold on to Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ also holds on to you. So saving faith is you holding on to Christ, but thankfully it's not up to you and your strength alone. You do have to hold on to Jesus Christ. You do have to believe in him, trust in him. But faith is Christ also. Believing Christ is holding on to you, and he will not let you drop. He will not let you go. Another illustration. I have a daughter who has multiple disabilities. And when she was around 15 years old, she's now 21, she has brain damage, she has cerebral palsy, she has multiple disabilities, she can walk, she does walk. But we were at Acadia National Park in Maine, and we were on a hiking trail, and we were on one that wasn't clearly frequently hiked, because we came to a wooden bridge and across the stream. The stream was only like 5 feet below. The stream was narrow, like this aisle. And this wooden bridge had planks, and in the middle of the bridge, there were two planks that were missing. And you could easily step over it. My daughter Eileen came to that, she froze, and she freaked out. She screamed, because she can't reason. She couldn't see that she could step over, so I told her, Eileen, just step over, you'll be okay. She wouldn't move. So I said, well, do you trust Daddy? Yes. I said, well, let me hold on to you, and I will carry you over. You trust me? You believe I won't drop you? Yes, you will not drop me. She calmed down. I picked her up, and I, with her, held on to her and stepped over. You see, she trusted in her dad.
that I would not fail her, that I would not drop her, that she would be safe, that she would be carried over that gap. That's what Jesus Christ does for sinners when they trust in Him. He holds on to them. He brings them safely to heaven. But you still must believe in Him. You must trust in Him. So, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul promised salvation not only to the jailer if he obeyed God's command, but he said, if all of your household will believe God's command, they too will be saved. This is not an example of baptizing babies. This is an example where the gospel was further preached to the Philippian jailer's family. And they who heard the word, believed the word, along with the jailer, were baptized because they believed in Jesus Christ. That's what the text says. And that's the way that God often works. And notice then, thirdly, Paul's strengthening instructions. In verse 32, we're told, they spoke the word of the Lord unto him and with all that were in his house. The initial answer that Paul gave to the jailer's prompt and personal question was a direct and simple answer, believe on the Lord. But Paul knew that the jailer needed more instruction, and so he spent time that very night in the household, no doubt in following days, instructing him concerning the word of the Lord. So Paul didn't just leave him with the basic gospel, but taught him more. And that is what every true gospel minister will do as he's able to do it. So the jailer's life was shaken. Paul gives stabilizing answers. Paul strengthens him further with more instruction. Those are three things to learn from the passage. But now I would like to give you some practical lessons and applications. From this passage, we learn, first of all, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is relevant to all kinds of sinners and is profoundly simple. It's not simplistic. It's simple but profound, and it's relevant to all kinds of sinners. Consider who was speaking here to the jailer. It was Paul the Apostle, formerly Saul of Tarsus. And who was Paul the Apostle? Who was Saul of Tarsus? He was a very religious man prior to his conversion. He tells us in Acts 22, you don't need to turn there, that he was a Jew. He was raised up under the instruction of the Jew Gamaliel, that he was strict in the law of God, that he was zealous for God. You see, he was a very religious man prior to his conversion. He was also an outwardly righteous man prior to his conversion. In Philippians 3, Paul tells us he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was outwardly a self-righteous man before his conversion. But he was also a conscience-hardened man prior to his conversion, because in 1 Timothy 1, he tells us that before he was saved by Jesus Christ, he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was murderous. And he says that he did obtain mercy. But you see, he's telling us he was a conscience-hardened sinner before he became a Christian. He was a man who was uplifted with pride. He heaped insulting language upon the Christians he persecuted. He blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ, who he came to see was God, is God. He had a perverse delight. That's what he tells us in 1 Timothy. In the Greek language, he had a perverse delight in doing harmful, shameful acts upon Christians. He was covetous, he tells us in his letter to the Romans. But now,
You see, this same man is not the same man. Saul of Tarsus is no more. It is Paul the Apostle. You see, though he was a conscience-hardened man, though he was a self-righteous, proud man, though he was religious outwardly, he was unconverted. But now, you see, seeing his sins, being convicted of his sins by the Spirit of God, Paul the Apostle believed in Jesus Christ as Saul of Tarsus, and he was made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So you all here are religious people. Otherwise, you wouldn't be in this building. Maybe your dad or your mom said you have to be here, but you're basically religious. But religiosity doesn't make you a Christian. Saul of Tarsus was religious. You here, if you're unconverted, you may appear righteous outwardly like Saul of Tarsus, but inwardly like Saul of Tarsus, you are a sinner. And God is saying to you today, don't harden your conscience, but repent of your sins like Saul did on the road to Damascus, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now, not tomorrow. Now, and you will be saved. And if you are a believer, you are to continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the Philippian jailer in this passage, not just Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus was the man I've just described, but the Philippian jailer, he was not religious. There was no synagogue in the city of Philippi. We know that from the book of Acts, which means there were not more than 10 Jews in the whole city, because you had to have 10 Jews to have a synagogue. So this Philippian jailer was not religious. He was a pagan. He was a sinful man, hardened jailer in the city jail. Now, this jail was not like a jail in Hunterdon County. I've been to jails in Pakistan, or a jail situation in Pakistan, not all the way inside. But I assure you that this jail in Philippi was not like a jail in America today. And the jailer, this Philippian jailer, he would not have been a sweet guy. And he was probably a very ungodly, rough, brutal man, also with a hardened conscience. No doubt he had committed many sins in his life. But you see the simplicity of the gospel. Whether you're Saul of Tarsus or the Philippian jailer, whatever your sins may be, when you believe in Jesus Christ and trust in Him, all of your sins are washed away in the blood of Christ instantly. So you may be sitting here and you are a liar. All you do is you breathe out lies. Your dad doesn't know it, your mom doesn't know it, or your spouse doesn't know it, or others don't know it. But all you do is you lie, 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 lie. And that is sin. But you can have all of those lies washed away in the blood of Christ. Or maybe you are a fornicator. No one else knows you're fornicating, but you're fornicating. That is sin in God's sight. But when you repent of your sins of fornication or lying, and trust in Christ and ask for forgiveness, you can have all of those sins forgiven and washed away in the blood of Christ. Or maybe you've had an abortion and that plagues your mind, your conscience. That sin of murder can be washed away in the blood of Christ. Or maybe you have committed homosexual sins. Those sins can be washed away in the blood of Christ. It doesn't matter what your sins are.
we have sung, "Who is a pardoning God like you?" That is the truth about God in Jesus Christ. He is a God who delights to show mercy to sinful sinners, helpless sinners, sinners who are enslaved to their sins, who cannot break their sinful habits and patterns of life. But when you repent and turn away from them and cry out for mercy in Jesus Christ, like Saul of Tarsus or the Philippian jailer, you can have free, full forgiveness and cleansing for all of your sins. You may think that's too good to be true, but that is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't first get your life sorted out. You come as you are as a sinner, and you believe in Jesus Christ. You take Him as the God-man, the Savior of sinners, your Savior, and you will be freely, fully forgiven for all. So that's one lesson. But a second lesson here is that those who are truly concerned about their salvation are eager and willing to do whatever is necessary to have Christ as their Savior. Once the Spirit of God began to work on that Philippian jailer's mind and conscience and heart, he did not first think about his family and friends. He knew that he needed to deal with his soul. And so sometimes that's what hinders a sinner. And maybe someone here, especially younger folks, it's like you think, well, what will my friends think if I become a Christian? What will my best friend think if I become a Christian? Or what will that person that I work with think of, or at college or at school or whatever? What will he think? What will she think? Or, you know, no. That's a sign that the Spirit of God is not yet really convicting you of your sins as is needed. Because like the jailer, when conviction begins, you then say, no, I don't care what my friends think. I need to be made right with God through Christ. That's what the jailer did. That's what you should do. But another lesson here in this passage, it's not the primary lesson, but I think it's a very good lesson here in the passage. A third, God answers prayer sometimes in surprising and remarkable ways. What were Paul and Silas praying for in the prison? You should use sanctified imagination when you read these Bible passages. You shouldn't go too far with it, but what were they praying? The passage doesn't tell us what they were praying, but probably they were praying that God would deliver them out of the prison so that they could go on preaching the gospel. Probably they were praying for those who persecuted them, because Jesus said that we are to do good to those who do ill to us. Pray for them that persecute you. Probably they were praying for those who had persecuted them, thrown them into jail. Probably they were praying for the salvation of sinners in Philippi. Do you think Paul expected God to answer that prayer by sending a mega earthquake? Do you think God expected that that would happen and that this hardened jailer would now be asking, how can I become a Christian? You see, God answers prayer sometimes in remarkable ways. And you, dear Christian man, woman, boy, or girl here this morning, you need to remember this when you're all alone praying, that God hears you. He is not ignoring you. He doesn't always send a mega earthquake, of course. But you need to expect God to not only hear you, but to answer your prayers. You need to pray believing not only that He hears you, but that He will answer your prayers. You know He's not obligated to answer your prayers. He is God, your creature. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus Himself made it very plain. You do not have sometimes because you don't ask. Ask and it shall be given you. Your Father in heaven, He gives to all liberally who ask. And so you need to be believing and praying for your unconverted children and friends. You need to be praying for your unconverted work associates and neighbors. You need to realize that you can do that anywhere at any time. Paul and Silas were not in a church building. They weren't in a synagogue. They were in a jail. And they were praying to God that He would work mightily. And they, no doubt, didn't expect the earthquake, but they expected God to answer their prayers. And that's the way you, dear Christian, should pray. And you might say, you know, I have prayed for this unconverted neighbor, this unconverted child, this unconverted friend for decades. And I haven't seen God answer the prayer. Well, there are many, many parables in the Gospels where Jesus even, where we're told, like in Luke, I think it's Luke 17, where Jesus, we're told, Jesus spoke this parable that those who pray would not lose heart. Jesus said on another occasion, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you shall say to this sycamore tree, be uprooted and cast into the sea, and it will happen. Of course, he wasn't teaching that you should pray ridiculous prayers. But the point is God delights in the prayers of his people, the persevering prayers, the believing prayers. That's what Paul and Silas were doing here in the prison. And you, dear Christian brethren, you need to persevere in your prayers for the lost all around you, including the lost of the city of Flemington, New Jersey. And not give up and not despair. If anyone could have despaired, surely it could have been Paul. Beaten. By the way, it's very clear, this wasn't just a nice slap on the hand. These were wooden rods, probably, and they were beaten. Stripped and beaten. And they weren't tended to by a nurse in the prison or a doctor. But you see, they weren't saying, oh, woe is me. What are you doing, Lord? Why am I in this prison? You sent me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and I've done it, and look what's happened to me. You throw me at you. You are in control of all things, and now I'm in a jail. That's not what Paul said or thought. He prayed, and you need to pray. Lord, you can overturn Flemington, New Jersey, like Philippi was overturned. Do you believe that? Then pray on. That's true. I'm reading a book about the Second Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening occurred before the colonies were America. George Whitefield, etc. That lasted about 5 to 7 years in the American colonies. The Second Great Awakening started in the 1800s. 1799, 1800. It lasted for about 50 years. It was, unlike the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening was found throughout all of the former colonies. The first was mostly New England, Mid-Atlantic. The Second Great Awakening was New England, Mid-Atlantic, Kentucky, Tennessee, Georgia, Virginia, the Carolinas. That's the Second Great Awakening. And you know what marked the onset of the Second Great Awakening? The discouraged, small people of God were praying individually, in their families, in their churches, and they were pleading with God to send a Spirit-wrought biblical revival. So Paul and Silas in prison could have been discouraged and depressed, but they were not. And they prayed, even in prison. And you need to pray that God will work. And say, Lord, what you did in Philippi, you can do here in Flemington. But notice, and this is my last lesson for you from this passage, I've touched on it a little bit. God's grace and mercy, not
our circumstances should stir us to praise God and rejoice. God's grace and mercy, not our circumstances, should stir us to praise God and rejoice. Persecutors of Christians, whether in America or China or Pakistan or wherever, they are determined to discourage Christians, to destroy the people of God, to destroy the preachers of the gospel, but they will not succeed because God is on his throne. Paul and Silas were beaten. They were thrown into the inner prison. They were placed in chains around their legs, but they did not permit their circumstances, their dark circumstances, to overwhelm them and to control their thinking, their emotions, their feelings, their behavior. What were they doing according to this passage? They were praying and singing. So when you are experiencing dark difficulties in your personal life or in your family life, real discouragements. I mean, I have discouragements. There are things in my extended family that I find very discouraging. I could walk around always, you know, like Eeyore, Winnie the Pooh's Eeyore. Oh, it's such a terrible day today. But that's not what Paul and Silas were doing in the prison. And that's not what you should be doing. So you may have trials, you may have financial difficulties, you may have big debts, you may have cancer, you may have lawsuits, you may have family tensions, you may have other troubles. But you, dear people, must follow Paul and Silas's example here. Do not let your present real circumstances keep you from praying to God, keep you from praising God, keep you from rejoicing. Remember how Paul said to the Philippians, in his letter to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. The man who wrote those words was in the jail in Philippi. And what does he say next? Rejoice in the Lord always. What's the next words? And again, I say, rejoice. Why? Why did Paul write that? Because you see, some of us, maybe a lot of us, you know, we read, rejoice in the Lord always, and I say, yeah, but. No, Paul says, and again, I say, rejoice. Yes, in all of your circumstances. God's sovereign will, God's holy word, God's grace, God's salvation in Jesus Christ. All of those realities should be controlling your mind, your heart, your affections, your will, your ways, your words, your attitudes, like Paul and Silas in the prison. So that whatever your circumstances are, you can be a Christian who is praising God and praying to God and rejoicing in God. And when you do that, and others around you, in God's sovereign, mysterious ways, when they know that you are in the midst of a really dark trial, and they see you not walking around with your head hanging down, but sincerely and truthfully, not in a fake way, not in an artificial way, not in a dramatic way, but they see that you are truly trusting in Christ and rejoicing in Christ. That speaks volumes to people, Christians and non-Christians. It is part of your gospel testimony, because then they will ask you, why are you that way? That's what Paul and Silas did. So we come full circle. He who hesitates is lost. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And may all of us, like the Philippian jailer, rejoice greatly having believed in God. So may God help us to that end. So let's close in a brief word of prayer. Yeah.